Let me do this before we even get started. I got a paper for you. This is kind of just for you. This is not necessarily what we're going to follow or go with this morning. So there's two of them there. There's a couple extra. That's just some additional information, I guess you would say, from what we're actually going to look at this morning. If you would, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 1. In Sunday school, we're supposed to be doing a study of the book of Revelation, so we'll start there. It's an interesting thing, though, if you think about it this way. It just proves there are so many different subjects, topics, doctrines that are talked about in the book of Revelation. All right? Revelation chapter 1, I guess I better get there. Want to just read a few verses to start with, and then we're going to have a word of prayer. It's interesting how this time of the year, as mentioned back in the men's prayer time about, and it is a fact, oftentimes there's more people that would go to church on this particular Sunday of the year, probably more than any other given Sunday of the year. Now, I don't know how much that trend is still true in our society. I'm sure it's dwindling. But there's another phenomenon that always happens this, or usually seems to happen this time of the year as well, and that is that the major left-leaning media sources generally come up with something to present that generally attacks the veracity of the resurrection of Christ, as well as, of course, just the Bible in general. Christianity, in general and so on. But it's often this time of the year that PBS and others, they air some kind of, new discovery that supposedly proves that, the resurrection didn't take place and all this kind of thing. But there is obviously a lot of focus, both from, you could say, a good side, but also from the enemy's side, concerning the resurrection of Christ, which I think underscores the whole point of how important the resurrection of Christ is. And that's really what I want to try to emphasize this morning as we start, is the resurrection of Christ is an extremely, in fact, as we're going to see here in a minute, if it weren't for it, then everything else is useless. But the resurrection of Christ is an extremely important matter and doctrine in the Bible. The New Testament is full of teaching concerning the resurrection of Christ. And just to prove that point more, let's go to Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to point out several verses, then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into what we want to look at here this morning. If you look down, we've read chapter 1 numerous times in our study so far, so I'm just going to jump down to verse 5. Which says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." If you look over, jump now to verse 17 of chapter 1. And you understand the context. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and death." If you look over in chapter 2, verse 8, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. All right, turn over to chapter 5, and we're just, for sake of time this morning, we're going to stop with this reading in chapter 5. But chapter 5, look at verse 8. And when he had taken the book, now this is the Lamb in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, all right, this is a scene in heaven. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us priests, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And we're just going to stop right there. But here, the resurrection per se isn't mentioned verbatim, but obviously it's implied, because this is a Lamb who is there in heaven, standing beside the throne of God, receiving all of this praise and accolade from those present. And it's said that he was slain, all right? But he's obviously risen because he's there and very much alive. In fact, it's interesting, if you go back farther in the passage than what we started, you'll see that he appears, when he's first introduced in this scene, he appears as a lamb as if it had been slain. I mean, again, just the appearance of him. It demonstrates that he was dead, but he is alive forevermore. All right, turn over, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to have a word of prayer as we start this. And I want to just consider this morning some of the facts. Maybe this isn't the greatest title, okay, but the facts of Christ's resurrection and its evidences, with an emphasis on the evidences. I just put this together actually some time back, but just did a little tweaking here. But there's seven areas of evidence, I believe, that demonstrate the reliability of the resurrection. And we're just going to quickly talk about those here this morning, but let's have a word of prayer first. Father, we just ask that you'd help us this morning as we consider this subject. I don't think anybody here doubts the resurrection per se, but it certainly is under attack, has been since it happened, but is greatly under attack in our society. It's belief in the resurrection is certainly frowned upon by those in power and so on. And I pray, Father, that you would help us, help our faith to be strengthened, help us to be the witnesses for you as we ought to be. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and for his sake we pray, amen. In Acts chapter 1, I'm just going to refer to something there. You don't have to turn there. But Acts chapter 1, verse 3, as Luke begins the book of Acts, he says, and this may not be a perfect quote, but in verse 3 he says that the Lord Jesus showed himself alive to the apostles, that's who's been referenced there, after his passion, it says, with many infallible proofs. I mean, that's a pretty strong statement if you really start considering the words that are used there. In other words, beyond any, absolutely any reasonable doubt, all right, it was proven that the Lord Jesus literally rose from the dead. And not just a spiritual resurrection, but a literal bodily resurrection. That's very important, by the way. And as we consider this subject, I'll just add a quote here. But the resurrection of Christ is, I believe, the most powerful event in history. It has affected the last 2,000 years of history, politics, you know, from peasants to kings, nations, etc. It's very all-encompassing. And this is a quote from a fella, probably most of you have never heard of him, but somebody well-educated and in an influential position. I believe he's dead now. But He said this. He says, I claim to be a historian. My approach to classics is historical, and I tell you that the evidence for the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ is better authenticated than most of the facts of ancient history. Statements like this could be, I mean, we could take up the whole hour with quotes like this from people that that aren't necessarily, you know, just speaking that way as a Christian. In other words, people that have so-called given great amounts of time, money, and effort to research, okay, the authenticity of the resurrection of Christ. And in fact, there are some that have started out with the purpose of trying to disprove it, but what they found changed their minds and their hearts so that they became followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Sir Robert Anderson and others in that. A man by the name of F.F. Bruce, most of you probably don't know that name, but anyway, he said this, he said, if the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would generally be regarded as beyond all doubt. Now, you might think that's a weird statement, but what the point of what he's getting at is the only reason that the New Testament is questioned is because it claims to be divine. It claims to be the Word of God. Therefore, it's under attack. In other words, there's so much evidence and historical record that supports what the New Testament says that, again, if it was just some other book, you know, something in history, whatever, I mean, it would never be questioned. But because it is, again, the Word of God, it's under attack. And, again, that helps demonstrate the fact that it really should, it deserves our attention because there's so much effort put into destroying it and to trying to, you know, show that it's not true. All right? But one more quote here. Again, another man, this was an attorney, all right, who you think about this from a trial attorney's perspective, his whole career was spent with gathering and presenting evidence to convince a jury, right? And he says, I've spent more than 42 years as a defense trial lawyer, appearing in many parts of the world and am still in active practice. Now, this was said a number of years ago. I have been fortunate to secure a number of successes in jury trials, and I say unequivocally, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. In other words, if it was presented in a court of law, it would be a sure verdict. If the normal realm of looking at things, manner of looking at evidence and so on was taken into account. But again, this is put into a whole different category because there's of course the enemy, the devil, who's behind it all, but there's a great number of people that have such a desire to ridicule and to defame Christ and his resurrection that obviously it's not held to the normal standards, all right? And by the way, it can withstand beyond reasonable attacks because it is the truth, all right? Let me just insert this. We're going to end this way too, probably, unless I forget at the end. But, you know, the bottom line is, though, it's like creation. It's like every other thing, really, in the Bible. The bottom line is, for somebody that doesn't want to be convinced, it doesn't matter what you present, they won't be convinced. I mean, that's just the fact of anything. I mean, you could see that in other areas of life, okay? I'm treading lightly here, but, you know, for Bengals fans, all right, to say that the Pittsburgh Steelers are the best football team, all right, you know, I could never convince you of that, right? Although they have 6 Super Bowl wins. And anyway, just forget the last 10 seconds. But anyway, but I'm just saying, okay, I mean, but this is, of course, a serious matter. But the bottom line is, if somebody does not want to be convinced, you'll never convince them, period. I mean, you could show them beyond what everybody else in the world would have any, you know, take away anybody else's doubts, and they still wouldn't be if they don't want to be. I mean, that's just the way it is, all right? So Christ's resurrection. Under the Lord's direction, the Apostle Paul penned in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to read some verses there, that without the resurrection of Christ, the Christian faith is useless. Now think about that for a second. There's not too many doctrines in the Bible that could be said about. That's how important the resurrection of Christ is. All right, but in 1 Corinthians 15, which has often been called the resurrection chapter, I mean, the whole chapter is about the resurrection in some way or another. Christ's resurrection, yes, but then it goes into explaining the resurrection in general and the resurrection of every person, which will happen, by the way, and so on. All right, so in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Now notice that. We realize, all right, that the sacrificial work of Christ was prophesied about in the Old Testament. All right? Where'd I stop? Verse 4, "And that he was buried," all right, that's just a fact, okay, and it naturally goes between his death and resurrection, all right, "and that he rose again the third day." Now notice the next several verse or words again, "according to the Scriptures." The Scriptures foretold of Christ's resurrection as well as his death, all right? And then it goes into talking about the various ones that saw him. Now, this isn't an exhaustive list, but it is. There are things on this list that don't appear in the gospel accounts. And so, again, as Pastor mentioned in the first hour, you need to be careful when you read the Bible because, again, it can involve some work as far as putting it all together and fitting in everything into the right place in getting a total view of everything. All right, but that wasn't the purpose of any one of the gospel accounts individually, all right? They each have their own purpose, all right? But what Paul said, now go down to verse 12. I didn't read it far enough, all right? "Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Apparently in Corinth, in the church at Corinth. This kind of blows my mind. But there were some that were teaching that there's no such thing as a resurrection. Now, whether or not they were specifically saying Christ didn't raise, or if they were just denying in general resurrection, all right? But notice what the apostle says here. "If there be no resurrection of the dead," verse 13, "then is Christ not risen?" All right? In other words, if it's impossible for the resurrection to not be true, then Christ didn't rise, all right? "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins." Notice he repeats this several times here. "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Notice that statement in verse 22. In Christ shall all be made alive. That's not talking about salvation. That's talking about a resurrection. In other words, every single human being will be resurrected at some point in the future. And we don't have time to get into all that. The handout I gave you does specify some of the details of that. All right. But notice he emphasizes there at least three times. All right. If Christ didn't raise, then this is useless, what we're doing. That's how important the resurrection of Christ is. Extremely extremely important. So, from a biblical standpoint, the literal bodily resurrection, now that's important as well because there are religious groups that say, well, Jesus rose from the dead, but it wasn't a bodily resurrection. And again, we don't have time to address all that right now, but the literal bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead on the third day is essential to the Christian faith. In other words, the body that died on the cross rose from the dead, rose from the grave. Now, it was changed. It was different, but it was the same body. And that's going to be true, again, for you, for everybody in this world. That the experience will happen. Now, there's anyway, we don't have time to get into all that right now. But why do we say, in other words, why is it reasonable? What are evidences that exist, okay, that we can look at concerning saying, okay, Christ really did raise from the dead, all right? So there's seven areas here, and we'll have to go quickly through these. But the first is pretty simple in reality, but yet it's extremely important. Now, there's going to be some verses that pop up on these, and we may not ask for every one of them to be read just for time's sake, but if people could be ready to turn to some of the verses that come up, we'll ask for some of them to be read, all right? So we'll have some volunteers on that. But the empty tomb. Now think about this. When police are investigating a crime, where's the first place they generally look? They do their investigation. It begins where? At the scene of the crime. Where whatever it is supposed to have taken place, that's where they start first, because obviously that's, you know, that's ground zero. That's where you'll find evidence, most likely. All right. So when you think about the resurrection of Christ, the first place to consider any evidence is the empty tomb. And by the way, that is extremely important, because since that third day, that resurrection day, the tomb has been empty. And it remains empty. It's always been empty since that day, all right, but the empty tomb. And when you think of that, all right, what are we considering? What's important about that? Well, first of all, lack of a body. There was no body there, all right? It was a fact that Christ died, that Jesus died. That was a fact established, all right? And people went out of their way to make sure that he stayed dead, right? Now, that was useless on their part because they can't resist the power of God, but lack of a body. And the bottom line is, all the Jews or Romans or whoever it was had to do to prove that Jesus didn't raise from the dead was produce a body. Never has happened, because his body wasn't there, and his body can't be produced, all right, as far as that. Now, his body was shown, but it was shown alive, all right? So lack of a body. I mean, that kind of is, in a way, goes without saying, but stop and think about that for a second, how important that is. Again, they could have disproved the resurrection hoax, so to speak, very quickly by just producing a body, but they couldn't, all right? Secondly, would somebody go to John 20 verses and read verses 6 through 8? John 20 verses 6 through 8, get there in just a second, but have it ready. In the tomb, there was no body, but there was evidence left behind. When people came to the tomb, they found several things there, all right? And that's kind of a weird way to say it, but there were angels present who announced that Jesus had risen. And every time they say that, they say he's risen as he said. I mean, he had told them. He had told them that he would rise from the dead, right? But they also found no body. The body was gone. That was evident. The body was gone. But he left behind something. When he was, after he died and his body was taken down, and Joseph and Nicodemus, and whether they had help from other people and that aren't mentioned, whatever, but they prepared the body of Jesus in a normal fashion as far as the body was wound with linen cloths, which, by the way, is an interesting thing, because when Jesus was born, how was he clothed? With swaddling clothes or cloths, in other words, with strips of cloth. He entered into this world and he was clothed the way that he was when he died, in reality. That wasn't a normal practice historically, by the way, at that point. But that's how he was clothed after he was born. And again, I think a prophetic statement involved in that. But when John and Peter go to the tomb, John is careful to mention some things. And I believe he's the one speaking in these verses. But do you have that verse, Andy?
I saw you turn there.
Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed.
Now notice several things about what's written there. That's written by John, the apostle, who's one of the two men in that scene there in the tomb. Peter and John run to the tomb. John is younger than Peter and outruns him, maybe whether or not that's the only reason he outran him or not, but he outran Peter, gets to the tomb, but he doesn't go in. Peter just rushes right on in, which is in keeping with kind of Peter's personality and so on, but he rushes in. So then John goes in and they look around. And he's not there, but John is careful to note that there was some evidence left behind. And notice in those verses, John says, the linen cloths were there, and they were there lying. And the way everything is in that passage, the idea is, all right, when Jesus rose from the dead, he's wrapped in all this stuff, right? And I mean, there's layers, and they put spices and various things in there because of obviously decaying odors and things like that. But he's wrapped in this, but the linen cloths are lying on the stone slab intact. His body just disappeared from in the midst of them, just went out of them. It wasn't like a big pile of mess. The cloths were there intact, but no body inside them. The only thing that was different is, says, the linen napkin that would have been used as they wrapped the head, it would have covered the face and then the head wrap, but that napkin was folded and in a place by itself. And interesting, John notes this, and then what does John say about that? The last part of that, verse 8, I guess it is, John says, he saw and believed. This alone convinced John, the writer of the Gospel of John, that Christ resurrected. This is important stuff, all right? The empty tomb, all right? The lack of a body, very important, but yet what Christ left behind was important as well. All right, so I have this one separate. It goes with the tomb in a way, but kind of a separate category. The angelic announcements, all right? Again, in the various accounts in the Gospels, you have angels appearing. Some mention two, some mention one. Obviously, there was two. Some only mention one because apparently only one spoke, and that was the one that the emphasis in that passage is on, and so on. But in these various accounts, and we're going to skip over reading these for right now just for time's sake, okay, because some of this was read in the scriptures that were read in the early hour. But in Luke 24, you have the angels speaking, announcing to those that came, all right, that Christ wasn't there. In fact, I think it's in Mark's account. I can't remember. Anyway, it's one of them even asked, like, why in the world are you even looking here? He's not here because he's risen as he said. I mean, it's like, you don't even need to be here looking for him. He told you this was going to happen, right? I mean, but you have the angelic announcements. Of course, in all the accounts there, you have something about this, all right? And the angels attest to the fact, and by the way, the way the events seem to have happened, all right? I mean, Christ rose without the help of angels, by the way. The angels came, probably rolled the stone away, so that others could see that Christ wasn't there. They didn't roll the stone so he could get out, all right? He obviously got out of his grave clothes intact because remember his resurrection body, it was a physical body, but it was different than the previous physical body. It didn't have the same limitations. On other accounts, as we'll see some other things, Christ would just appear in a room. Obviously, he could pass through walls or, you know, I mean, just transport from one place to the other. He didn't have the same physical limitations that he did prior to his death. All right? Prior to his death, his physical body was just like our physical bodies, same limitations, okay? He was in one place, one time. Now, the Spirit of Christ was still omnipresent and so on, but the body of Jesus was limited, all right? So the angelic announcements, this is another area of evidence, and I'm going to be quick on this because, again, these scriptures were read already, but they attest to the fact that Jesus rose, and they stress that he rose as he had previously said he would. All right? The Roman guard. This is an interesting area to think about as well. Everybody here is, you know, you remember the story and how everything, okay? After the resurrection, what happened? The guards, all right, and I think when all the things with the angels, the earthquake, and then Christ, coming out, we don't have all the details in the Gospels for that, but I mean, this obviously would have been an astonishing sight. And these guys are like, now, they were in a serious position, all right, because they had responsibility to guard that tomb and make sure, and they were, it was specified to them, make sure nobody comes and steals him, all right? So let's do this, because I don't remember if these verses were read specifically, but would somebody go to Matthew 27 and read these several verses here? Matthew 27, 62 to 66. All right, Pastor, got that?
62 to 66. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch. Go your way. Make it sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch.
All right. So the Jewish leaders, again, this is kind of, when you think about this, in a way, it's kind of astonishing, because the disciples, those that were following Jesus, were completely baffled by the events of the crucifixion and resurrection and so on. But yet, who was it that remembered things that Jesus said? It was the Jewish leaders, right? And now, whether or not they believed that he was going to raise or not, but, you know, and then had the audacity to think they could stop it, but they're the ones that remembered what he said. And they're thinking, or they're saying, you know, well, we need to make sure these people don't come and steal him and say that he rose from the dead. And again, it's amazing, because it was like the furthest thing from the disciples' minds to even do such a thing, because the resurrection wasn't even a possibility at that point in their minds. All right? But it was the Jewish leaders, they had great concern. And then think about this as well, all right? If you're still there, would you read verse 4 of 28?
"And for the fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men."
All right, the guards saw. Now, I wonder, okay, and this is my mind working. I'll just say this isn't stated in the scriptures, but I wonder if the guards actually saw Jesus come out of the tomb. I don't know, because I don't think the Bible specifically says, but I wonder if they did, all right? But it does say they saw the angels, all right? So they are, you know, they're just physically overcome with what they see. I mean, this is an astonishing thing. This is probably the farthest thing from their minds as well. So they're there thinking we're going to keep everybody out when in reality it's somebody breaking out, right? and that was farthest thing from their mind. But the guards saw the angels. The guards were bribed by the Jewish leaders. Now think about this. Does this not lend evidence to the fact that he really did raise from the dead? Because the Jewish leaders, again, I'll just ask Pastor to read it. You're right there. Verses 11 through 15 in Matthew 28.
Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priest all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day.
Now think about everything in those verses. A lot of things said there, but some of the watch, it doesn't say all of the soldiers, but some of them went back and told the Jewish leaders what really happened. I mean, there was this earthquake. I mean, he came out, the stone rolled away, the angel rolls the stone away, and the tomb's empty, and all this. I mean, you know, we're not told exactly the details that they said, but it says that showed unto the chief priests all the things that were which were done. I mean, they went back and told them the truth. This is what happened. And the Jewish leaders were a little, you know, distraught over that because that's exactly what they didn't want to happen, right? And so they then bribe the soldiers to fabricate a story. Paid them, I always get a kick in a way out of that statement. They paid them, gave them large money. I always think, you know, they gave them the biggest coin they had, you know. But gave them a lot of money to be quiet. I mean, think about that. That probably would have taken some money for them to bribe them. They had to pay them a lot of money to tell a different story. Now, unfortunately, the guards were willing to accept it, right? But they were bribed by the Jewish leaders. And obviously, there was a seriousness on the part of the soldiers for what happened because they were at risk of really their lives as a penalty for what happened there at the tomb. Although I do wonder if they had told Pilate the details and, you know, because I think Pilate probably would have accepted their story. That's my opinion. The Bible doesn't say that, but you think about some of the things that Pilate, his interchange with Jesus before the resurrection. Pilate knew he was doing the wrong thing when he had him crucified. He delivered him up because of the crowd. He just wanted to keep some peace and do the easy thing. But I wonder if they had gone back and told Pilate instead of the Jewish leaders how that would have been different. But again, obviously the Lord had it worked out this way. But bottom line is, you know, this wasn't a light thing. This was a serious thing, and they had to be bribed tremendously in order to fabricate the story. And it's interesting, too. He says, if it comes to the governor's ears, we'll persuade him and secure you. So we'll protect you from Pilate, his punishment of you. Right? It says, so they took the money and did as they were taught. I mean, they had to really go over this with them, and this had to be something that everybody was, you know, it's like when you see a crime thing on a show or something, you know, they all collude on the alibi, right? So that, you know, they cover each other and that. But this was a serious thing. So the Roman guard, this is another area of evidence, all right? And they're the ones, they fabricated this story then. The Roman guard went along with it. They were bribed. And this, again, demonstrates that why did they have to do that? Because Christ really did resurrect. Think about this for a second, back on that point. I don't want to reverse the slides right now. But if there was any way for them to say or prove that, you know, the disciples really did take it, they could have proved it. They could have proved it easy. Okay, which ones? And, you know, all that. But they couldn't because that's not what happened. All right? So anyway, the actual appearances, and obviously this is infallible proof when you think about this, but the actual appearances that are recorded in the scriptures of Christ appearing to people, there were numerous times and numerous people. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 says, in one occasion, there was at least 500 people present. Now, think about that for a second. If, you know, they say that nowadays, they say forensic evidence is more reliable than eyewitness testimony. Over the years, eyewitness testimony has always been relied upon. But now they say, you know, forensic evidence can override that if eyewitness testimony disagrees. And I guess there is, to some extent, the possibility that people get their details mixed up and so on. But think about this, 500 people at once? You know, that's not likely, okay? But anyway, the actual appearances in the scriptures. So the appearances, and I think this may come up the whole list in one shot, but I have 12 of them here. They're, you know, anyway, you could do these different, I guess, but the appearances recorded in the Bible. All right, first of all, Mary Magdalene, various women at the who were walking back from the tomb. All right, Peter, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, the 10 apostles in the closed room. Now, I say it that way because Jesus just appeared in the room, remember? And it specifies the 11 without Thomas, because that's the time, you know, Thomas wasn't there, later said, you know, unless I see with my own eyes and touch him with my hands, I'm not going to believe. All right, but all of that up to there, that was on the day of resurrection itself. And it's possible there are other things that aren't necessarily listed there or in the scriptures that he could have shown himself to others, very possibly. All right, it's interesting, though, that he did appear to Peter alone. I mean, the Lord and Peter had an interesting relationship with things, okay? But anyway, so then after the resurrection, all right, the Bible says for 40 days the Lord was here on the earth. Now, my personal opinion, and I'm just going to say it this way because I don't think the Bible specifies it per se. I do have reasons for saying this, but I think in my personal opinion, I think he perhaps ascended and descended to heaven many times during those 40 days. I don't know for sure, but it's possible he wasn't like here the whole 40 days, 24 hours a day. All right, but anyway, that's not the most important thing. All right, but in those next number of weeks, Jesus appeared multiple times to multiple people. All right, a week later, he appears to the 11 again with Thomas present. Now, it's possible there were more than just the apostles in that upper room. In fact, in Luke's account, it almost seems to indicate there were other people there as well, but only those certain ones are specified because of the context and what's being conveyed there. All right, then sometime later, the seven there in John 21 who went fishing, right, on the sea, and again, sometime later, at least at some point later, some think that in Matthew 28, Matthew's account and the 500 were at the same time. It might be, might not be, but 500 people at once, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 6. And then Paul even puts this in that verse in 1 Corinthians 15, that the greater part still were alive at that time. So that you could, basically the idea is, if you don't believe me, ask them. That's the idea. You know, you could verify their story, all right? So 500 at once. And then James, Jesus specifically had a personal meeting with his half-brother James because the Bible specifies that until after the resurrection, his brothers didn't believe in him. But after the resurrection, they were convinced. James, probably the oldest of his other brothers there, all right? And then to all the apostles and perhaps others at the ascension, again, that, you know, we don't know all the details of these things. And then number 12 is often cited, but number 11, to Stephen before he was martyred. Interesting, in Acts chapter 7, the Bible says that Stephen, as he's on trial there before the Jewish leaders, it says he looked to heaven, he saw the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, again, that, you know, that wasn't here on earth as far as Jesus being here on earth, but it's no different really than Paul's seeing Jesus resurrected, All right. But then Paul, of course, the apostle, on the road to Damascus, he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus was in heaven when he saw him. All right. But he saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Now, and I'm running out of time here. The witness of the apostles, all right? There's so much here, right? The disciples did not seem to understand at all that Jesus was going to, or even that he was supposed to, based upon his own claims, rise from the dead. Thus, it seems unreasonable that they would have even contrived a plot to fake the resurrection. I mean, that was like the farthest thing from their mind. There's no evidence whatsoever that they would have done that, right? Their change and dogmatic conviction of its factuality demonstrates the validity of the resurrection. There was a great change in the apostles following the resurrection, right? The fact that they all were willing to die for those claims. I mean, think about that. It's not very reasonable that somebody would die for a lie, knowing it's a lie. Now, people might die for something they think is true and it's not true, but in their mind it's true. They're convinced, right? But not, it's very unreasonable that somebody would be persecuted and die for a known lie. It's just unreasonable. All right? The fact they were all willing to die for those claims, again, attributes to the validity of the resurrection. The sermons recorded in the book of Acts all declare firmly their belief in the literal bodily resurrection of the Lord. In fact, probably more than any other. Well, I mean, it's obviously tied with his death for sins, but every time you see someone preaching in the book of Acts, the resurrection is a subject in that sermon. Specifically then, I said the disciples, all right, those that were with the Lord during his 3.5 years of ministry, but what about the Saul of Tarsus? Just think about this real quick, and I have to hurry. But Saul, what was Saul before he was converted? He was a hater of Christians and of Jesus. I mean, he was on fire to persecute them and destroy that way, right? I mean, so what happened to Saul was an extremely life-changing, life-altering event. And when he saw the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus from speaking to him from heaven, obviously that changed Paul greatly. He realized the truth. Complete change, all right? So he went from that to being one of the most fervent promoters of Jesus and the resurrection, right? He was gloriously converted. He suffered much. I mean, think about that. Paul didn't just change his mind, so to speak. He suffered for the rest of his life for that change, even to the point of death. And then lastly, and I don't say it like last is least, but the Scriptures. I mean, when the angels talked about his resurrection, it was in the context of as he said. I mean, the Lord Jesus had prophesied about his resurrection. Remember in John chapter 2, the first cleansing of the temple, all right? Jesus said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it again. And John comments that, you know, they thought he was talking about Herod's temple there, the physical temple, but he said, no, he was talking about the temple of his body. And it says the disciples remembered that after the facts, right? Jesus' forewarning and statements, all right? The Old Testament prophecies concerning the resurrection. And there's a few scriptures that refer to at least resurrection in Job, in resurrection in general, but Christ's resurrection in specific in some of the Psalms. And so the Old Testament scriptures as well. But there's more than, I thought there was one other, I guess not. There's more than beyond reasonable doubt evidence that the Lord Jesus literally rose from the dead. For the one who's willing to consider it. For the person who refuses to consider the evidence fairly, there will never be enough evidence. I mean, you can't, somebody who is doesn't want to be convinced won't be convinced. I mean, just the way it is. The final authority, which is God's word, declares that Christ rose from the dead and we must take God at his word. That's faith. if we're going to be pleasing to him, right? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. We have to take God at his word. And so this was a hurry, all right, through all this. But, I mean, the resurrection of Christ is some have worded it as the most established fact in human history when it talk about the evidence and so on. There's more than ample evidence. And as that one quote from F.F. Bruce that I was talking about, if this was just something in the secular realm, you know, it would never, ever be questioned. But because it's Bible, it's God's word, then it's greatly under attack by our world in which we live because they don't want God to have authority over them. That's really what it is. It's a matter of rebellion against God. It's just like Psalm 2 says, we're not going to have him rule over us. That's the whole point of it all. It's rebellion against God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for, again, just the great truth of your word and the fact that we can rely upon your word, what it says. And obviously, there really, really is great evidence that Christ rose from the dead just as he said and as your word says. And we pray that you'd help us to be obviously confident in it. And because it is a matter of life and death in many ways. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. And for his sake we pray, amen.